Good morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. And I would like to read a passage of Scripture that covers a period of time right at the close of Jesus' life, and then return to look at several verses in particular, verses 28 through 30 in chapter 19. But I'd like to begin reading right at the beginning of verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have taken him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Well, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon our moment of study in his word today. Our Father, as we come before you on this Lord's Day, in which we remember and commemorate the resurrection of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray now that we may enter more meaningfully into an understanding of that which has been revealed to us from your word. We who live at a time in which the world draws closer to the day when Christ himself will return, we pray that the scriptures today would again help us to understand the grace that we have received, the life that we have been given, and the life that we are now called to live in the obedience of faith to your glory and honor. May you bless this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It had been a weekend to remember. In fact, the entire week leading up to the moment of Jesus' death was a flurry of activity between the forces of darkness and those of the light, between the devil and his minions, and between Christ and his willingness to go to a place that no one had ever gone before, to recover something so big that it's almost unimaginable to try to grasp and to understand in what he alone would accomplish there by himself in our place on our behalf, that we might become, in the language of one of Paul's letters, the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' whole public ministry was about to reach a crux moment in which everything that he had been doing, everything that he had been teaching, would now find its meaning, its fullness, its completion in the work that would take place there at that place called Golgotha. In Latin, Calvary. You can only imagine the Presbyterian church that's really going by the name of Skull Presbyterian Church. But that's what it means. And that is the place at which redemption occurs, in the manner in which Christ offers himself and gives up willingly his life. A life that was never taken by men, but a life that was given by God the Son. A life that was gathered together there in that place that even he himself would recoil from and say, Father, if there is any other way, if there is any other way. But the silence of heaven was evident because he knew why he was there. He knew it from when he was a young boy, just at 12 years of age, and when he was asked why he remained and he was speaking with the theologians back at the temple, he said, I must be about my Father's business. And what he said as a young boy became the character of his life, and it was all that his life was about. He was there to reveal the Father's love. He was there to fulfill the holy purposes that the Father and he had entered into, by which they willingly gather together a group of sinners by their action in love, and an agreement which is beyond our ability to understand, where the Son himself, eternal God, is forsaken of the Father in that moment of darkness, that the full judgment of the justice of God himself would fall upon Jesus and Jesus alone. That week was a week, as I said, which was a week filled with a flurry of activity. the theologians, the scribes, the lawyers, all that were involved in the indictment that they hoped to bring about had been accomplished. They had hoped to rid themselves of this one who they considered a public nuisance. He was a threat to all that they taught and how they lived. His life was testimony against theirs, and they refused to receive that which he offered. They refused to believe that which he taught. And although many with their own eyes could have seen the miracles that he performed and heard with their own ears through his lips the word of God, speaking as no man had ever spoken, with an authority that none had ever had, even though they were there, even though they saw, even though they heard, they still refused to believe. In the darkness of their understanding, they rejected because they resented. To what degree there was conviction of conscience, surely there was some. Just as people today might push off some Christian testimony. I don't want to hear that. Who do you think you are? Why would you dare say something like that? They said it then, they say it now. Jesus' disciples were troubled at the thought of where that week leading up to the climax at Golgotha would lead and what it would mean for them. In fact, the history of Jesus' life is in its own way an attempt to prevent him from going there. Herod tried it when he was just a little boy, and he tried to kill all the children that were born for fear that it would somehow impinge upon his own throne. There was another moment when Jesus was a young man, and as he stood there in the presence of the wicked one, and the wicked one said, "If you will only bow down and serve me, you can have all these other things." In other words, don't go to the cross that is your destiny. Take another path now, and you can still have fulfillment. There was a moment in time when even Jesus' disciples spoke up and said, "You can't do this." Peter at Caesarea Philippi, right after Jesus had, in effect, clued them in on who he was and what he was about to do, said, "But Lord, you can't do this. You cannot go forward with that." Jesus rebuked him. And even on the day when the judgment fell, Jesus himself asked, "Is there any other way?" But there was no other alternative. There wasn't plan B. There wasn't another option that was before the Son of God, other than that of offering himself as the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That week climaxed in that moment that brought about the darkness of the heavens. I don't know if you've ever been in a very dark storm. Once, actually, I was preaching in Wisconsin, and a giant storm came in that morning, and the sanctuary literally went dark, and the lightning was outside, and everything was shaking. It was a frightening moment to continue preaching. You hoped that maybe a thunderbolt would fall at the end of a sentence here and there to just kind of place a little emphasis on some of the points. But it was one of those moments that I remember of like, this is scary. Living in Florida for a number of years, as we have now, I recall another storm that I was driving into, coming out of the bright sunshine. And in Florida, you have giant wispy clouds that come in off the ocean. They're not like the clouds here. And it seems like the whole landscape is overshadowed by these huge clouds. But these clouds were different. They were storm clouds. And yes, some were turning a little bit gray and a little bit black. But there were others that were turning almost cotton-like brown and turquoise. And I thought, that does not look good at all. A turquoise cloud that looks like a huge patch of cotton with brown around it, and you're driving into it. It was a bad storm. And you get scared just looking at it from a distance. And you're scared when you're driving through it. This was a moment in which that week, I'm sure, would have exhausted everybody who was involved. Those who were attempting to take away this man, and those who hoped that his life would be preserved. And after all, if he dies, what does that mean for the movement? And if they killed him, well, they might kill anybody else who was associated with him. It didn't look good if you were a disciple. And there was reason to be fearful. And we know the story of Peter's own fear. When publicly identified with Christ, he said, "No, it wasn't me. You didn't look carefully. You didn't see clearly. I'm not the man who was with him." There were people who ran, people who had been close. There were others who delighted to know that the verdict had come in and that he would die and that his voice would be silenced. And when you read this passage in the Gospel of John, trying to come back to that moment when the Savior is hanging there on behalf of a humanity that in large measure disobeyed him and hated him, it makes you wonder why. Why would he be willing to lay his life down with that kind of violence on behalf of people like you and me? Because that is, after all, what is taking place there, where he is making atonement for his people's sins. He had already told his disciples that he would lay his life down for the sheep that the Father had given him, and not a one of them would be lost. What he would do would secure the salvation of his people, not just make it possible, but actually procure it, securing it in his death, in his resurrection. And back here in this passage that I'd like to look at for just a few moments, after the family had come and his mother was there and he told John to take care of her, the soldiers had beaten him and then had divided up his belongings. After the mockings that had taken place at the trial, all the scourgings that were part of that horrible moment in time, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Jesus is saying out loud that I know that everything that needs to be done has been done. And it is now time for me to let go. It's almost unfathomable to enter in to what he was saying when he said that loud enough that they could hear. To say that the victory that's taking place here today is not that of the Jewish authorities. It's not that of a Roman prefect. It isn't even that of the one who is present, but we cannot see, the evil one, and all of his host of minions with him. But the one who is victorious is the one who looks least a victor, but he can say, "It is finished." Not with a defiant, "I told you so," but with a spirit of submission, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." This is the Jesus who is thinking about us. Because like the great high priest in the Old Testament, who wore the beautiful gems on his breastplate, 12 of them, symbolic of the tribes of Israel, our priest has more than the 12 tribes upon his conscience and in his heart. It's a vast number of people for whom he lays down his life. They're white, they're black, they're Asian, they're Hispanic. They're all kinds of people from all kinds of places, from all over the world, who are now part of that one people of God, who belong together from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, because of the grace and mercy of a God who exercises his love to us when we are least lovable, and comes to us when we are least desirable, and makes us his own because of a love that's deeper and broader and vaster than any of us have ever understood or could possibly have experienced in a human relationship. We might think it's hard enough for our spouse to love us if we have bad breath in the morning. That's the challenge that we face in community. The community that God is creating is a challenge of restoring people who have given themselves to every form of wickedness, but in His mercy, He comes and offers grace rather than judgment. Because the judgment deserving to me has fallen upon the one who was not deserving of it. And it was a judgment that that one who was not deserving of willingly embraced and said, I will take as my own in order that they might be delivered and might be set free. This Jesus who the scripture speaks about, who bore our sins, as 1 Peter says, or in Colossians, the one who disarmed the powers and the authorities. This one who destroys the devil, who has the power of death, and who brings life and immortality to light in the gospel. This one who in Ephesians 2, we are told, removes the dividing wall that separates Jew and Gentile, such that there is ethnic reconciliation between the two major people groups, as it were, that were part of this New Testament conversation. And this one who in Colossians 1:20 reconciles all things to himself, who brings about peace through his blood, which was shed on our behalf. That's what's happening here when Jesus says, it is finished, it is fulfilled. Three words, basically one word in the Greek, mentioned here a couple times in the space of these few sentences, with the emphasis being placed upon, it is over. What we need has been secured. And the hopes and desires of all those people who looked forward to the mercy of God annually on the Day of Atonement, or who sought His mercy in the midst of Jesus' own public ministry, as people came to Him seeking help for their bodies and ultimately the salvation of their souls, these people who entrusted themselves to Him, these people that Jesus invited and said, if you thirst, I can give you water of life. I can give you a water that will allow you never to ever have to worry about thirsting again. Or in Revelation, when we hear this one who is being judged at the cross, victorious, later saying to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And yet this is the one whose tongue cleaves to the top of his mouth, who thirsts, and he thirsts because he's willing to go through anguish in order that we might be delivered. But who are the people that are delivered? Well, they're the smallest among us, aren't they? Because the smallest need Jesus' mercy as much as the oldest. And children, someday in your life, there will be a moment, sadly, but will probably happen, when you will look your mom or dad in the face and you will lie to them and tell them something that's not true. There may be another day where rather than helping your little brother or sister after they've been hurt, you say something like, get up, crybaby. I'm not responsible for you. Love of neighbor isn't shown even at the youngest of ages. There may come another day in your life when you're in that store and you realize that the clerk is looking away and the candy is all right there in front of you at the cash register, and there's no reason to pay for it if you can pocket it. And suddenly, a little bit of candy goes into your pocket. Maybe later in life, there's a moment where you're looking around and you realize that the student sitting near you has the answer to the question you can't figure out, and you steal their answer and make it your own. And maybe as you get a little bit older, you begin to look at things you shouldn't look at, or you desire to touch that should be left only until after you are married. Maybe it's dishonesty in the workplace. Maybe it's a lustful glance as a grown-up person who believes that that look is not nearly as bad as a physical action that could follow. And yet Jesus says, if you've done the look, you're just as adulterous as the one who's done the physical. It's the person who hates their neighbor. It's the person who's angry and won't forgive. It's the family that holds grudges beyond any reasonable time. All those things and more are the things, the stuff of which make up sin in our lives. And it's there when we're little, and it remains as we grow bigger. And it only multiplies. Multiplies beyond the point that we can even remember all of our sin. At most, we can remember some of it. And it's only certain sins that probably we could pocket in our mind. And if we were asked, so what sins do you think you need to be forgiven for? There might be some where you could go back to a time and a day and a place. And you know exactly what you did. And maybe no one else but God knows those, but you know. And you've been walking around all your life with those sins in your heart, knowing what he knows and hoping that no one else knows. Hoping that maybe one day it's not going to be a matter of proclaiming from the rooftops all of your sins. Worried about passages that speak about how some men's sins go before them and other men's sins follow. Worried that I'll be one of those people that will be taking up the time in the line because there will be so much to say about me out loud because I've covered up so much. And yet I could have given it to Christ. I could have come before him. The forgiveness that he provides for us is a forgiveness not merely for what has been done in the past, but for what happens today as well. Because if you live for the rest of this day, which I hope you do, you will likely sin somewhere along the rest of these hours that we have to wake. And then there's tomorrow. And we don't know the evil that the day will bring forth, but we know our capacity for committing sin anytime, any place. The one thing that we always seem to be ready for is sin. It flows out of us. For some of us, like myself, an initial sin could lead to other sins. We get angry about something, then suddenly we're saying things we shouldn't, and suddenly what was one sin becomes multiple sins in a couple seconds, and suddenly we realize that we have lost control and we have brought injury because of what we have said. That's why James in his letter warns us about the use of our tongue. It's like a little rudder that guides a great ship, but it's also like a spark that can create a great fire, such as the challenge that we face in self-control. But Jesus came and he offered his life for people like these folks that we read about in the pages of Scripture. Nasty sinners that they are. But you know, we're no different than them. And the life that he offered them is the life that he freely offers you today, that you might come to him who can give you to drink from the waters of life freely, that you might find rest in him because his burden is easy and his yoke is light, because he is the one who is able to say these things because he has been vindicated by the Father, because he is the one who has been raised from the dead. They did not, as we read, understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. But he rises from the dead because the victory is ours in him. And the judgment that fell upon him is not complete without his deliverance and his ascension. An ascension into glory where he now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This one before whom the nations will one day be brought. And some will be welcomed in as his children, as his sheep, and others turned away as goats and pushed into the outer darkness for all of eternity, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This one who offered his life and one day will return as judge, the one before whom everyone will bow and every voice confess that he and he alone is the true and the living God. This one who was ridiculed of men. This one who was Lord of the Sabbath. And yet the Sabbath, at least in the eyes of those Jews that we read about, they were more concerned with ritual purity than the wrongness of their action against him. They were more concerned that he be cleaned up and taken out of the place so that no one would see what they had done, because they didn't want that death to pollute the land, because it would have gotten in the way of their worship service that weekend as part of the Passover meal. And the irony is that inside the city, lambs were being slaughtered by the tens of thousands in order to receive God's grace and mercy. But outside in this place of destitution, a place where no one wanted to go because they all knew what was there, and it was only a place that someone who was interested in seeing the most macabre of things would desire to walk, it was there that the Lamb of God made atonement for his people's sins. It was there in the loneliness of that moment where he was by himself and all the forces of darkness arrayed against him. The outcome unsure, but the victory complete in his resurrection. He knew that would take place, but he had to enter into it on behalf of you and me, who name his name as our Savior and ours our Lord. That's what he has done. The question is, have you received it? Do you know the truth of this message in your own life in a way that you say, I understand this, because I understand sin, and I know what it means to sin. I know what it means to hide and to cherish sin, but I'm also someone who doesn't want that, and I want the freedom and the deliverance and the life that Christ promises. I'm a person who is famished. I am a person who is thirsty, and he is the one who said that he can relieve my thirst. He can take away the guilt. He's the one who can restore life to my soul. He's the one that can give me what no one else ever could. That's the cry of a Christian who says, Lord, I am yours and you are mine. I give my life to you. You've given your life for me. I desire to have that salvation that you alone can hold forth, because you alone have purchased it. You alone are the one who is able to distribute it. It is you alone who is the only name under heaven by which a person might be able to be saved. A Christian is someone who's broken in heart and cries out for mercy in the day in which he may be found. A Christian is someone who delights in the shed blood of Christ. Today, I don't know about you, but in my life, I saw one drop of blood this morning, because I have to poke myself with a little pin to see what my numbers are. And my little meter didn't bring out the little red dot on it. And I was so happy, because that means I'm above where I'm supposed to be. And I thought about that one little drop, and I looked at the meter in terms of the numbers. And I thought, what if there were a little sin meter that God could give us, and we would just test it to see where we are on the sin meter today? I thought, no, 1 meter like this is enough. A meter like that might be too much. Because to be honest, if we are honest, it would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? To see what it says about us. Because it tells us the truth whether we want to admit it or not. Oh, come on, I didn't eat that much. I don't deserve that number ranking. I even stood in my hallway for 5 minutes, standing there running by myself, hoping that when I poke myself, those little numbers would be somewhere in the happy zone. But they weren't. Not with sin. So how do I deal with it? What do I cut out of my life in order for the sin not to be there? Well, the truth of the matter is, try as you will, you can't. You can do better at some things, but you can't remove it. And you can't forgive what you've done. Only Christ himself can do that for you. Is he the one that you know and love? Is he the one whose voice will one day stand in your presence and welcome you into his company of the redeemed? Are you someone whom he will say to, well done, good and faithful servant? Is he someone who will be able to speak to you and call you brother or sister? Are you able to cry out and say, and yes, you are my Lord. I know you and I love you. Can we say that? Some of us are more expressive about that, others less. But in our hearts, do we believe that? Is it true of me? Is it true of you? The people who know these things are the ones who are washed in the blood of Christ and stand before their God, forgiven and cleansed, not because they worked harder at becoming gooder or getting better, because they realized that there was nothing in and of themselves that they could bring in exchange for the mercy that they need, but rather they put all their rest, all their repose upon Christ and Him alone. And in the sufficiency of His person and His work, they found deliverance for their soul. They found rest for the weariness of their hearts. And they found a water that refreshes like none other. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that on a day like this, we may come into your presence, reminded of what it means for Jesus to have laid his life down on our behalf, that we who were once not the people of God might by your grace have been brought in to the fellowship of the beloved. We praise you and thank you. We thank you that Christ is indeed risen and that he now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high and that he loves people like us. Where would we be without a Savior like that? We know what it means now. We know where it will take us tomorrow. And we thank you for the security that it brings, knowing that it is finished and all is well with our souls. Amen. Psalm 6.